How's it going, Riv? My name is Noel, one of the pastors here, and I want to do a little informal poll. Actually, it's formal because I guess I'm going to get you to raise your hand. How many of you have changed every clock in your house already? All right. How many of you probably will not get around to changing all the clocks in your house ever? How many of you only have a phone, so you're like, I don't know why anyone has to change a clock? All right. So we're glad you made it this morning, this afternoon, this evening, whenever it is that you're here and you rolled out of bed. But if you are here for the first time, we'd love to know that you were here when you came in. You were handed one of these pieces of paper. On the bottom part, it tears off. And so if you'd like to give us your contact information down there, we'd love to know that you're here and to give you a proper welcome. And if there's anything that we can be praying for you, please write that down on there. We have a group of people that get together every week and pray through the requests from the church. We have hundreds of people who get emails of our prayer requests every week, and they'll be praying for you. So we really believe that prayer is real. And so if there's something going on in your life that you'd like prayer for, we would love to be praying. And so you can just kind of fill that out and we'll be praying for you. So we are in a series right now where we're working through the gospel book of John. And John, in this book, told us exactly why he was writing it. He said, I am writing this so that those who read would have life. And John believed that life came through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so he wanted everyone to believe in Jesus so that they might have life. And what we've seen so far in the book of John is just a whole bunch of different people encountering Jesus and then believing in him. And the trend has been a lot of these people Jesus has interacted with, whether it be John the Baptist or the disciples or some people that he healed or some people who watched his miracles, that they would believe in him. And then last week, we noticed something different. Jesus performed this big miracle in front of this big crowd and a whole bunch of people believed. And then Jesus opened his mouth and said some things that were uncomfortable to some people, and a whole bunch of people decided they didn't want to follow him anymore. And this is a trend that will now continue through the book of John and continues even to today. And that is, there are some people, when they come face to face with Jesus, they believe. And there are some that when they come face to face with Jesus, they don't believe. And what we'll see today is both of these things. We're going to be in John 7. If you have a Bible, you can flip or tap your way. I'm just going to start saying flap your way to 7, and then you guys will know what I mean by that. So flap your way to chapter 7. Otherwise, we'll have the verses up on the screen here. But in John 7, what we're going to see is that many of the people who did not believe in Jesus didn't believe in him because he would not fit in their pretty little box that they had made for him. This last week, I was on an airplane, and I was kind of flipping through blog posts that I had missed over the course of the week, and I stumbled across a fantastic one that I want to read a little chunk of it for you. The author of this blog post was talking about the fact that every one of us is out searching for a God. We're searching for something to believe in. Whether you grew up in a religious home or an irreligious home, no matter where you grew up in the world, all of us is searching for something, some sort of God that we can worship, that we can place our faith in, even if we wouldn't call it a God. And he says this, when I finally catch sight of it, I am bedazzled by its glory and moved to bow before it. These places where I behold this God, whether I delight in its sheer power and dazzling splendor, are the resting places of how I see this God. I experience it in the flowers, but my friend catches sight of it at sundown on Carmel Beach. Thus, when I have finally given a name to it and glimpsed my God, it turns out that the place in which I have seen it functions as a mirror. And when one looks at a mirror, it reflects back the one who is looking at it. In short, the God that bedazzles me is a mirror image of its creator, a display of my desires and longings. Like my new iPhone, it is an extension of me. See, this is how in our culture we treat God, right? He is an extension of us because we become so individualistic that everything about us is really an extension of who we are, an extension of our personality. We want people to see who we are in our clothes. We want people to see who we are in our phones, in our cars, in our relationships, and in our God. We want to be able to control all of that. In other words, we want to put everything into the tiny, beautiful little box that we have created for our world, and we expect God to live inside of that box. We want a God that agrees with us. We want a God that says the things that we like. And when we finally find that God, we go, that's him, or that's her, or that's it, or that's them. But here's the thing. God refuses to live inside our pretty little box. God is who God is, regardless of whether you believe he is that person. And John, so much in his gospel account, wants us to see that Jesus is God, that he is that God, to believe in him. And some did, and some didn't. So let's pick this up in John 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee, and he would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him." So if you've been with us in the series, you know that Jesus has been picking up a little bit of a reputation. It started with Jesus saying things like he was equal to God, and Jesus saying things like he was the only way to eternal life. And then he was performing some miracles and healing people, and then he performing big miracles, feeding thousands. And last week we saw his numbers just peak of people following him, and then his numbers immediately plummeted. And there were those who wanted to kill Jesus because of this reputation that he had been picking up. And so he went home. He went to Galilee, which was his hometown, and where he wouldn't be chased down by the Jews that were trying to kill him. And he was spending time hanging out with his brothers. Now, let's stop there for a second. These brothers that Jesus was hanging out with were his actual brothers. We don't usually think about Jesus as having actual brothers, but in Mark, and I don't have this verse on the screen, there's another version of this story. Let me read it. It says, "He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get those things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hand? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?'" And then they took offense at him. So what we know is that Jesus had at least four brothers and at least two sisters. Jesus is at least the oldest of seven, and his mom Mary and his stepdad Joe had a bunch of other kids, right? So Jesus had a bunch of half siblings, and he's hanging out with his brothers there at home in Galilee, and his brothers are like, "Listen, Jesus, why don't you take this miracle show on the road? The big festival is happening in Judea. Why don't you go there, do some of your big miracles, and do them out in the open where everybody can see you, and just gain a reputation." Now, what is crazy about this is what John says. What does it say in the last verse, verse 5? "For his brothers did not believe in him." Wait a minute. They wanted him to go perform miracles in the big city, but they didn't believe in him. What's going on? Well, they believed in his miracles. They believed that somehow he was able to do some stuff, but they didn't believe that he was a Messiah. Why? Because he was their brother. Now, any of you who have a brother, I want you to think of your brother for a second. And as I take a sip of coffee, I want you to imagine what it would be like if someone said, "Your brother is God." Right? Right? Like, so they were like, "Jesus, we'd like you to go to the big city and take this thing on the road and become famous, because we like the idea of having a famous brother, but we're not interested in having a Messiah brother. Because, you know, mom always said you were the perfect one." And Jesus is like, his brothers wanted a famous brother, but nothing more. And Jesus' response to them tells us a little bit more about why it is that they did not believe. Verse 6. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." In other words, we're on different timetables. You guys can kind of come and go as you please. I'm A, being chased by the Jews that want to kill me. B, I'm on someone else's timetable. Jesus has been telling us for 6 chapters that he is on God the Father's timetable. So what he does is at the timing of God the Father, when God the Father reveals to him that he should be doing what he's supposed to be doing, so he's like, I'm on a different timetable. You guys are free to move about when you want. I'm not free about to move about what I want. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that it's works are evil. So you go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not fully come. And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. All right. Did you see that little verse right in the middle? Listen to this. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. This is Jesus categorically refusing to be placed in a pretty little box. In what sense? Well, because Jesus calls sin, sin. What is sin? Well, sin is any failure to reflect the image of God in our nature, our attitudes, or our actions. And so it's any time that we are fundamentally, internally, or externally unlike God is when we're sinful. And Jesus uses a stronger word than we feel comfortable with when he's describing sin, evil. Jesus says, when you are in sin, when you have a sinful attitude, a sinful nature, a sinful action, that is evil. So I did this quick perusal through the gospel accounts, just looking for different things that Jesus called sinful. So therefore, things that Jesus called evil. Here's a short little list of some of the things I came across. Jesus called hypocrisy evil. And we're all like, yes, that's evil, right? We're in the middle of the political season. We're feeling it right now, right? We're like, hypocrisy is evil. I'm down with that. Then Jesus said, neglecting justice and mercy is evil. And I think most of us would get behind that. We're like, yes, you should be just. You should be merciful. And Jesus said that greed is evil. And we agree with that. As long as it's other people, we don't think we're greedy, right? Because the definition of greedy is the person who wants just a little more stuff than we have, right? So so we're like, yes, you shouldn't be greedy. And then Jesus says, and lying is evil. And we're like, sort of, right? We're like, yeah. Big lie, or when someone lies to me, totally evil. But sometimes, I got to tell a little white lie. And it's better. It just makes people feel better. It's not really that big of a deal. Jesus says evil. Right? Lying is a sin. Lying is evil. So is, according to Jesus, tempting someone to sin. Tempting somebody else to do something that is sinful. Now, I want you to hold on to that while I move to the next one. Jesus says very clearly in Matthew 5 that having sex with someone that you're not married to is sin. It is evil. Which means, you tie it to this one, that means trying to convince someone you're not married to have sex with you is also evil. And now, this is going contrary to our culture big time. Jesus ramps this up in Matthew 5. He says, if you look at someone else you're not married to with lust in your eyes, you have it's just as bad as if you had slept with them. That is evil. So flipping through Instagram and pausing a little bit, flipping through Snapchat and pausing a little bit, that kind of lurking, that is evil. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, I don't agree with that. I don't believe that to be true, but you know what else Jesus said is evil? Look it up. It's in Matthew 15. Jesus said, teaching man-made ideas as if they were equal with the truth of God is also evil. Can we just admit that Jesus refuses to live in our tiny little box? Right? So Jesus calls stuff out. He calls sin, sin. He calls things evil that we want to do. Things that we really, really like. Right? And so Jesus refuses to live in that box. And so his brothers were like, well, I can't really stand with you on this stuff. And so what's Jesus' response? He says, the world then cannot hate you. The world does not hate those who completely agree with the world. The reason Jesus was so hated was because he stood apart from the world in which he lived. And Jesus even shows that this was evidence that they did not believe in him, that they did not agree with him on these issues. In fact, they were so immersed by the world that all they wanted was to be famous. So Jesus says, you guys, you guys go up to the festival. I'm not going to go up to the festival because my time is not now. I'm on a different timetable than you. You guys just go ahead. So hold on to that, because verse 10, it says, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up. Total brother move, right? But he's like, listen, I'm on a different timetable than you guys. You guys go. So they went, and then he went. But he didn't go the way they wanted, because what is he doing? He's following the will of God. He didn't go publicly. He went privately. He snuck into the city quietly, and the Jews were looking for him at the feast. They knew he'd be there somewhere, so they're looking for him and saying, where is he? And there was such muttering about him among the people. While some said, he is a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. So while Jesus went in quietly, people around the entire city were muttering about him. The whole city was abuzz, and some loved Jesus, and some hated Jesus. And then, boom, Jesus does go public. But he does it in the opposite way that his brothers wanted. Check this out. Verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Isn't that fantastic? Instead of performing a miracle, he just walks into the temple and says, all right, everybody, roll your scrolls up. Let's get going. And he just starts teaching in the temple, right? Verse 15, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Now, this is not like, oh, Jesus never did his homework. It's that he wasn't educated by a rabbi. He wasn't trained to be a teacher, and yet he was teaching in a way that other passages would describe as teaching with authority, unlike the other religious elite. Jesus launches his public ministry with teaching, not with miracles, but as a uneducated carpenter teaching. And just like his miracles validated his divinity, so did his ability to teach without being trained. And so everybody's like, where did this guy learn all this stuff? Verse 16, so Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine. And they're like, I knew it, plagiarism. And he's like, no. But his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. And the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. And so Jesus does. He says, listen, there's two kinds of teachers. There's the teacher that says, I'm the authority. And they try to build themselves a platform and glory for themselves and to draw attention to themselves. It's like internet marketers. It's like, right, like 50% of the people who add you on Twitter and Instagram are just trying to market their wares, right? And so it's just like, it's all about me. It's about my glory. It's about my authority. And Jesus says, the other kind of teacher, the kind that I am, he says, is not calling authority to himself, but saying, I'm not the authority, but I'm going to tell you about the authority. And that's what Jesus has been doing for 6.5 chapters now, constantly pointing the fact that he is there by the will of God the Father to do the will of God the Father. And he says, I'm going to call it the truth about this Father, even if you tie it back to the last couple verses, even if you hate me for it. And then Jesus lays down a 3-point sermon in one verse. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? It's a 3-point sermon. What does he say? You guys know the law. You guys have the law, which means you know what God's expectations are. The law is 613 specific rules given specifically to Jews in the Old Testament of the Bible that they were supposed to obey. If they didn't obey this, there were severe consequences, a lot of which would be death and ultimately eternal death and separation from God. And so he goes, you know the law, and you don't keep it. And you guys are trying to kill me? Because you think I'm a lawbreaker? Now, remember, they thought Jesus was a lawbreaker because they saw him do one specific thing. You have to go back several chapters. Jesus healed a dude on the Sabbath. And so people looked at him and said, well, it's great that this guy is healed and all. We're really happy that he couldn't walk and now he can walk. But what, more importantly, why'd you do this on Saturday? Right? Because the law says you don't do this on the Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus for this. Verse 20, the crowd answered, you have a demon. Which is, they would totally fit in on Twitter. You disagree with somebody, you're like, well, you have a demon. Hashtag possessed. who is seeking to kill you, right? And so what happened is the Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus, but they weren't being too public about it. But Jesus just lays that thing out on the table. And Jesus answered them, I did this one work. I performed this one miracle on the Sabbath. And you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's entire body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. What Jesus says is you guys are not being logical. Here's how it works. You know that in the law, there are things that seem to not fit, right? You got like, okay, you can't work on the Sabbath, but every Jewish boy has to be circumcised on the eighth day, which means if that eighth day falls on the Sabbath, you're okay with the rabbi performing circumcision because that's an act of worship. That's a fulfillment of the law. You know how that works. Jesus says, I am the ultimate fulfillment of the law. I'm healing this guy's whole body. Eventually, I'm going to heal everything. He's like, and I'm going to do that on the day I want to do it, including on the Sabbath, because it is a worship of God for me to do that. Jesus refused to live in their pretty little box. Now, I'm just going to kind of read through the rest of this chapter, and just we'll stop at certain points. I just want you to hear this in context. Starting in verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ comes, no one will know where he came from. And so now they're trying to figure out what to do with Jesus. They're trying to sort out what they know about the Messiah and what they know about Jesus, and they're trying to figure out how to make these things work, and there's even some conspiracy theorists in there saying, are the authorities hiding something from us? Do they know something that we don't know? And they're wrestling with this Jesus that won't fit in their pretty little box. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from. So he's saying what they're thinking. You know me, you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Again and again and again for 7.5 chapters, Jesus will not shut up about the fact that he is there for the Father's will. I came from the Father. I do nothing that the Father doesn't want me to do. Where the Father goes, I go. I only say the things that my Father wants me to say. I mean, Jesus has been saying this again and again and again. It's an important point for him. It says, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. I love this. So you want to come up with a reason why something happens? This is the reason. God didn't want it to happen yet. In fact, that's a little good tangent for our life, isn't it? Like, why hasn't this happened yet? Why did this happen to me? Why didn't that happen to me? God's in control. The reason they didn't arrest Jesus wasn't that they couldn't find him, couldn't find handcuffs big enough. It was because God was not ready for it yet. His time had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. And they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? I love that line. They essentially say this. If this guy ain't the Messiah, who is? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So they're like, enough is enough. It's time to stop this. And Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me, and you will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. And the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? See, we have the advantage of looking back over 2,000 years of church history of knowing what Jesus is talking about. When Jesus says, I'm going away to a place that you cannot come, he's not saying, I'm dodging the arrest. He's not saying, I'm going to go teach the Greeks. What he is saying is that after living the sinless life that we can't live, perfectly fulfilling all 613 laws of the Old Testament, that Jesus would die on the cross and have the entire sins of all of us who failed to follow God, all of us who sin, all of us who do evil things are poured out on Jesus on the cross. cross so that when he died, he conquered sin, Satan, and death, was buried, and on the third day rose again, ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he sits and advocates for those who believe in him. And he says, you're not going to be able to come just traipse into the throne room where I am with God. Now, does that mean that we can never join him? No. To the contrary, he continues, verse 37. He says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. So there's an intensity to his preaching that is increasing. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Here's the truth. You do not need a Jesus that will fit in your pretty little box, because that Jesus will do you no good. You need a Jesus that will save you from the pretty little box that you have stuck yourself into, that you expect everyone else to fit into with you. What does Jesus say? He says, if any of you thirsts, if any of you thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Does that sound familiar? If you were with us a couple weeks ago, you know Jesus met a Samaritan woman at a well in a village called Sychar, and there he said essentially the same thing to her. What was going on with her? Well, she was feeling trapped. Her sin had kind of trapped her. And so Jesus had said to her, what's happening is you've got this thirst in your life that you're longing for. That's why we all look for a God to worship. It's why we're out there trying to find a something to believe in, something to worship, something to place at the center of our life, whether that be a God or whether that be a relationship or that be our libido or that would be money or that would be success or power or fame or good grades. We're looking for something to worship. We're thirsty. And so Jesus, In Matthew, Mark 7, I want to read another list of evil things that Jesus says describes our thirst. He says this. He says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. What is he saying? He's saying all these things describe thirsts that we have that we're trying to fill somewhere. And we're out doing these sinful things, and we're doing things that Jesus would go on to call evil, because we're so thirsty. And what the problem is our heart. It's a heart issue. What we want is the problem. And so our sex life becomes the center of our life, or envy of other people becomes this burning desire within us, or pride becomes all that feeds our life. And when these things are more important than anything else, we're just betraying our thirst. And Jesus says, when you are thirsty, come to me, believe in me, and I will give you the Holy Spirit, which is God himself, to live inside of you. So from your heart will flow rivers of living water. And what he'll do is he will change you from the inside out. Verse 40. When the people heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some others said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? What they don't know that we know is the Christmas story. That Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but then under persecution, he and his family had to run to Egypt. And when they came back from Egypt, they settled in Galilee, and that's where he grew up. But they were all like, well, the Messiah's got to come from Bethlehem. He can't come from Galilee. So there was a division among the people over him, and some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. And the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? So the officers come back. They were supposed to arrest Jesus. They didn't arrest Jesus. They come back empty-handed, like, did he just dodge you? And the officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. It was his words. We couldn't arrest him. And the Pharisees answered them, have you been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? In other words, we got this figured out and you don't. But the crowd that does not know the law is accursed. You see the elitism? We know. They don't know. Nobody else knows. Just the religious leaders know. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, who is one of them, said to them, remember Nicodemus? If you were with us a couple months ago, you remember this is the guy who they sent to go hang out with Jesus to find out whether Jesus was legit or not? This guy says this, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Now, their response aside, I think Nick gives some pretty good advice here. Don't write off Jesus before hearing him out. See, so many of us, when we're out searching for a God, we're looking for one that fits in the tiny little box that we have created. But let me ask you the sort of obvious, but sometimes we miss it, question. What if what we've created isn't who God actually is? What if there is a God? What if Jesus is real? What if Jesus actually is who he says he is, but he won't live inside of that tiny little box? Remember Jesus' brothers? Whatever happened to those dudes? Well, we don't know what happened to all the dudes, but we know what happened to two of them. His brother Jim and his brother Jude. His brother Jim and his brother Jude. We know that they ultimately ended up following Jesus because if you flip open your Bible, you're going to find two letters that they wrote. One is called the book of James. One is called the book of Jude. They were both written by Jesus' half-brothers. At some point, those closest to him finally figured out, oh my gosh, he really is the Messiah. My big brother is God. And he moved from being just this big brother to that could possibly make them famous to being their personal savior. I don't know what you think about Jesus right now, but would you hear him out? Would you hear him out? Would you listen to his claims? Would you set aside your preconceived ideas of who Jesus is? Because it's possible that he's actually the savior that you've been looking for. So hear him out. Believe in him instead of trying to stuff him into your pretty little box. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, for who he actually is. We thank you that his existence, that his works, that his just who he is doesn't depend on us. And so we just pray that you would make him more and more clear to us through the power of your word and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Would you just make Jesus more and more known in our hearts so that we would believe in him, so that we might have eternal life, so that from our hearts would flow rivers of living water. And so we pray this in Jesus' name alone. Amen.